We are beginning a new series this year, having spent 2 years in the law of God, maybe just a little over that, and I promise you that we're going to spend 2 more years in this series. So you need to remember how important it is that we understand how to tie all of this material together. I had great reservations about doing this series because a lot of it is more along the lines of teaching. But we're going to deal with that issue of confessional apologetics. What is the real method for defending the hope that is within you? I've subtitled this, The Concept of Confessional Theology as the Philosophical Method of Revelational Presuppositional Apologetics. We're going to have 2 divisions. The first division will deal with the whole question of what is our confessional theology about? How to interpret and understand the principles that are there upon which we are going to build an apologetic that follows our confession. So that we will have both a confessional theology in Division 1, and then we will have after the principle of that theological method given to us by the Westminster Divine as the basis of understanding how we express in a philosophical way a defense of the Christian faith and practice. This is going to be a very hard beginning point for us when we get to the confession. In just a week or two, possibly 3, it will be very easy to teach all the doctrinal principles that are laid out in our confession. We won't have a series of X amount of sermons, each doctrine. I will deal with them in the area of importance to us, but also, especially as it relates to the importance of laying that theological method for philosophical defense. And so, some doctrines may be longer and some I may spend very little time on, even possibly a sermon or two, because they do not necessarily provide a lot of material for our apologetical method. Our sermon text is Timothy 1:13-14. Here we hear the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, and I quote, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words." What does he mean, the pattern of sound words? He is saying that there is a doctrinal expression that is derived from the Word of God. When we preach, or when we teach, or even when we read the Bible, we are formulating the principle with the question, what does God mean by this? They are in your mind, or they are in your teaching, or they are in your preaching. They are the declarations of God, which we call the teachings of God, or we translate them as the doctrines of God, because there is no difference. Teaching, whether it's to the self, or whether it is to a small group, or to the congregation, it is a creedal, confessional expression of what it is we really believe. And Paul says to Timothy here, hold fast the pattern of sound words. that system of doctrine that has been laid out and given to you by which you are to convey that same message you have received as you have been taught and trained in the faith. And note what he says. Which you have heard from me, Paul said, I taught it to you, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You love the Lord, Timothy. You want to maintain the truth, the faith of the gospel of Christ. You can only do that through sound doctrine. I don't care what you do in life, whatever your praxis may want to be. If it's not based on sound doctrine, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. In spite of what you think you are doing. Remember, Jesus said, in that day, many will come unto me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and this and this in your name? He didn't say, well, I know you did it in my name, and I know that you love me, but you made mistakes. That's not what he said. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I have not ever loved you. What was the testimony, the doing of the faith, or the sound doctrine that had to be the structure to the faith you were going to practice and live out in your life? It is that pattern of sound words. If you don't get that, then you really need to go back and check your Christianity at the door. Truth is the way God expresses himself to man. You cannot ignore it. It's exactly what Jason was trying to get across to you in our class today. You cannot ignore the sound pattern of God's words which have been delivered to us. The Spirit of God will not lead you where the Word of God does not direct your path. Both the Spirit leading you and the Word of God were given to you by God through the Holy Spirit. So if you think the Word of God says one thing and you think I can do something else than what the Word says because you can lay it at the foot and blame of the Holy Spirit. Well, Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. I got news for you. He never leads you apart from the Word of God. Never. If you bought into that type of mental thinking, you got serious problems in your life. And He will prepare you to live out your Christian life in everything that He has commanded of you to do. There's a priority. We even talk about that. The pattern of sound words affects first my relationship with God in my life. Secondly, I have to take that principle to my family. If you're single, to yourself, which you're already doing, I would hope, at least in the aspect, but in actual living, you what? Do number one in my relationship with God. Two, in the relationship with the family, in that we have that relationship of the outworking of how we pattern our life and family. Third, in the nature of the church, duties and responsibilities, whatever God has given you to do. And fourth, that vocational job that you work throughout the week. Those things have got to be met first before everything else in our life. And He's already patterned for them to us. As a matter of fact, you're going to find those principles and those teachings which we derive from the Word were already in the Word. The Spirit will not take you away from that. That's deception. And the idea that you can do it, even though God didn't necessarily command it? Well, we're back in the Garden of Eden, are we not? Do you not know that in the day your eyes are opened, you will become like God? And really the Hebrew expression is determining for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You cannot ignore the pattern of sound words. And this is so important to us because this is ultimately the principle for defending the Christian faith. Then he says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, those patterns, sound words, you being called to be a teacher, a preacher of the faith, he says, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Do you see how the pattern of sound words is inclusive to the aspect of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life? Spirit put those principles together over an 1800-year period. The system is correct. There are no contradictions in it. It is laid out clearly. Now, we may find contradictions, but those are only things that exist in a man's mind when he is confused. God don't have that kind of confusion. He has no problem speaking what he means. But that good thing, that pattern of sound word, has been committed for you to go forth to teach it, to speak it, to preach it. Teach yourself. Teach your family. Teach your neighbor. Teach it to the church. It was committed to you, kept by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It is the Spirit who keeps us pushing on in that pattern of sound words. Well, that's the basic understanding for the text of what we're going to be dealing with for the next 2 years. And then I would like to remind you what the Scripture says to us in the book of Hebrews. We are told clearly in chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Those who have spoken the word of God to you, both in the present tense, but also those who have ruled in the past. They have spoken and taught us the word of God. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And when we get to the historical context that is going to lay a foundation to help you understand why we came to adopt our confession, you will find that in history, it is all by the providential hand of God. Oh, it's not something you and I would have thought would be the more spiritual way to do things. You're going to find that out. In God's providential hand, though, you must remember Him having decreed all things from the foundation of the world. The end from the beginning, at the beginning to the very end. It is going to be His pattern of what He has decreed that will unfold in our history. And so we're told in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 4, the Lord has made all for Himself, all of creation, all of the actions of men, time, space, beginning to end, and eschatology of history itself. He's made it all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Even the wicked have a part in that play of history in our lives. So this is what we're going to start to pursue in the historical context as we look at it in our first few sermons. How quickly I can get through this, I do not know. I will try. But it's quite long, and I'm trying to find ways to not so chop up our history, but to give you an idea of the struggle. There are people that struggled for what Paul told Timothy, to hold the pattern of sound words, which eventually comes to a full head. And for years they meet and pray and study the word, preach to each other and pray and talk and discuss and debate the word that they might have clearly stated a pattern of theology, pattern of sound words, pattern of doctrine, if you will, by which the church might be able to live as God has commanded it to live. Let's look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you. We thank you for the word that you have given to us. But we also thank you, God, that you have given us enough mind to look back into the history of understanding your providential hand in these things. They are the backdrop to why these things are important. And we see your hand. Oftentimes, things happening in ways we would never have even, as a Christian, said, well, it should have been this way. But you, O God, in your wisdom, have done everything for yourself, to your own glory. Even using the day of the wicked and their practices to bring about your desired will. And they have never broken that will to the very end. You have directed all things in Christ. We thank you for that. We praise you, O God, that we will honor and glorify you in these things. Amen. Well, now we're looking at the historical text or context to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want you to realize this is the harder part of going to be this program. History doesn't make for good sermonic understanding. But it is the history that is the context to our understanding of these things. And so it is that our history, while it can go back clearly to the Reformation, I would be here for 10 years trying to get you through that. If you want to hear a really good history of our church and of the specifics that are in this timeline that I don't have time to go over, I encourage you, as church members, to get Dr. Bill Higgins' lectures on the history of the church, and he will fill in a lot of things that we just don't have time to do, and it will be thrilling to you. He is an excellent teacher of history. But we're going to try to put into this context this background in history, because it demonstrates that struggle. the struggle for the pattern of sound words. And it gives you an idea of where we have come from in order to reach that understanding. So I would, if I could, I'd like to start by looking at the Church of England prior to the time of what we call the English Reformation. We know that Christians came to Britain from as early as around 200 AD, give or take a few years. Think about it. About approximately 200 AD, there is Christianity in Britain. It is not a part of the Catholic Church. When we think of the Catholic Church, and by that time, aspects of how Rome is beginning to rise as the seat and authority, really is the church at that time really united on the continent of Europe. Still, by then, teaching a true Orthodox theology with many implications that will eventually be that which Calvin and others will go back to the fathers and point them to the true evangelical confession that is essential for the gospel. And so those who came, where did they come from? Some were traders. They traveled by merchant ships. A lot of tradesmanship at that time was also being carried out by a lot of people who were Jews. And as they were scattered about, a lot of them took to trade. They believed, probably, they came there with the gospel, but they also, being Jews, came with the principle of the law of God. Because that principle of the law is actually witnessed and seen in history in England. It's not something new to the people that there is a moral law by which they are to govern themselves. But the fact is, you have a church in existence outside of the Roman Empire and its church, the Church of Rome. The first really known archbishop, there were others who were referred to as bishops, it's a biblical term out of Scripture. Pastors were considered bishops, and as we will see, monasteries were readily available throughout the kingdom, and that's how a lot of the work was going on of the church in England at that time. The first known archbishop in England or Britain was Augustine, not to be confused with Saint Augustine. It's a different guy. He had traveled to England, and then he eventually is going to be shipped over in as well to Ireland. And not him, but his teaching and practices, because he becomes very influential. The church that existed in England was what we call a Celtic church. Kind of reflected the culture and the nature of those countries that are up in that northern realm above the continent of England. But they were already there. They're organized. They're practicing Christian morality. They're preaching and teaching the gospel. Well, Augustine, when he finally gets there, probably around 1400 or so, about 410 years AD, they're shocked. All of a sudden, there's witness to the fact that there's a gospel going on and there's a church in existence. And it's also testified by the Roman army, who, by the way, was sent up there at that time. You do know the history of how the Romans were conquering and they went to England and they were there with the intent of taking control, holding power over it, bringing it into the empire, which necessitated the church try to merge the two churches together and have it under its control. And if you remember, during that time period, there was a long-running battle with the Scots from the Highlands. Rome tried to go do what nobody else could do, and Rome found out they couldn't do it, conquer the Scots. They didn't fight conventional warfare. They were guerrilla warfare fighters in the mountains. And they turned Rome back over and over again, so much so that Rome built a wall from one side of the peninsula north of London, between Scotland and England, all the way from ocean to ocean, or if it were, body to body, the Atlantic, and to the north area of the water that surrounded the island of England, called Hadrian's Wall. Scots were not going to be put under the authority of Rome. And they couldn't kill them, and they couldn't. And it wasn't designed for necessarily the Scots attacking and coming down. It was more of a wall to keep everybody away from going up there. They feared they had sentries about every 100 yards, and they had a tower that they lived in. They watched the wall constantly. But this is still the Rome that we know, the Rome, the power throughout Europe, throughout North Africa. This church that is expansive along with its empire that is going forth. Thus, though, begins that merger of the Celtic and the Roman Catholic Church in Britain. But as in England, so too in Ireland, there was an intellectual existence which had been developing in Irish and even in English monasteries for some time. For example, the English eventually, it seems from what we get to our history, a lot of history is questionable, but what we know at least, the English had sent Patrick, if you remember him, now he has the name St. Patrick. They celebrate him all the time because he was a part of the Roman Catholic Church. Patrick was sent as a missionary, first to Britain and then into Ireland. Of course, you know the whole story. It's made up about him leading all the snakes off the island into the water and killing themselves. And now they have a few little garter snakes in Ireland, but that was what happened to him. This is about the 5th century. We're talking probably late 400s. And at this time, Britain actually existed still as a freestanding country. Think about that. They were originally outside of the Roman Empire. Now, there was a principle involved here. And the principle was this. Never good when you're a freestanding country to go sign yourself up with a bunch of other people. Especially people that look like the Roman Empire. Thus, the Celtic Church developed in a free society. And they developed in a variety of different ways than those of the Western Roman Catholic Church. But this was the principle for Calvin in the Reformation. You remember one of the accusations against Calvin? They said to Calvin, "You reformers, you are disturbers of the church." And Calvin said, "We will leave the church and continue as the Church of Christ." And they said, "No such thing happening. You're wicked for disturbing the peace of the church." And Calvin said, "You have changed your theology. We can no longer stay with this papal system. And we're going to leave and go out." And they said, "That would be sinful." And Calvin said, "How so?" Because there were churches that existed before the Roman church got to them. And we have a right to go back and have the same recognition, having existence apart from the Roman church. Calvin was brilliant at his history. He knew his history. So in about 410 AD, the Roman army itself packed up and left Britain. The next to come to hold authority in Britain was the Anglo-Saxons. It was during this time that the Irish missionaries began to take the gospel. They took it into Scotland, they took it into Wales, Europe, and eventually that gospel came to America. In about 600 some AD, we now have evidence that they had left markers for solstice seasons in which it told the story of the birth of Christ. It seems they went in as far as about the Mississippi River. Yeah, this is before Columbus, Leif Erikson, Scott. That's the big joke. You know what God created in order to stop these Irish from conquering the world? It was whiskey. But they had real vision of missions. And they wanted to take the gospel out. And so it was they were seeking to advance the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at, and I'm jumping up through time. So I said to you, I'm going to get here as quickly as possible. So if I'm missing things that need to be said, just you got to go back and read it yourself. But I want to look at the origin, or if you will, the beginning of Reformation in the Church of England. In this time period, there had been various attempts at reform of the English Church prior to the 14th century. That'd be in the 1300s. The change which had begun in England began with a cleric named Thomas Bradwardine. Bradwardine was trained at Merton College at Oxford. Eventually, he became Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a noted theologian and a mathematician. Bradwardine also became a proctor at Merton College at Oxford, a very influential man. And he was teaching about various issues of the Church of England and of Rome, in which he said a lot of the teaching and practice is not supported by Scripture. By the way, by this time, that's a pretty dangerous thing to say. And one in particular doctrine that he centered upon is the doctrine that led to the Reformation eventually. It was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's a doctrine that was not taught in the Roman theological system. They had synthesized the concept of justification and sanctification. And while, yes, there were justification by God's grace, the maintaining of that relationship was based off human meritorious effort in doing what they believed a Christian had to do in order to keep his salvation, included with that were his sacramental practices and other duties given to him. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Not from faith and works, but from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by what? Faith. The way back to a right relationship with God is through God giving faith to you, an instrument by which you can put your faith and hope in Christ, who is our Savior. And thereby God declares us in the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ just or if you will, restore. No account of our sins are going to be laid against us because they're covered in the blood of Christ. The just shall live by faith. And in Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law. The law of God was given. The precursor of that was in the garden, as you heard today, when God said to Adam, it's a demonstration, one, of the internal aspect of not only having knowledge and holiness and righteousness, but an understanding that there is an innate knowledge of the works of God in our heart. So when he says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. He understood death. He understood the understanding of the command not to do that very thing. No one is justified by the law. The law, the works of the law were there, established, and they continue. There is what is the command? Obedience to God. But you can't do it now. You got to have the second Adam come and do what the first could not do, and that he was weak through the flesh. The second was not Jesus Christ. Read Romans 5 very carefully. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just what shall live by faith. It was one of Bradwardine's students who became famous for teaching about not only the necessity of reforms in the church, but also drastic needed changes for doctrine and ecclesiastical practices. And, by the way, in the early church, in his writing at this time period of the church, it was that there was also, he said, a biblical view of how the civil magistrate ought to be governed. It was earth-shaking. He becomes known as the morning star of the Reformation. In other words, it's the first light of the Reformation that's coming forth. This young cleric, eventually John Wycliffe, becomes a teacher at Oxford, but because his views are threatening to both the civil magistrate in Rome, they're not accepted. He's trying to lay the pattern of sound words. The struggle's on. Rome is moving away from historic Christianity. They're going into a stage of apostasy. This is the call for reform. Oh, there had been calls for reform before in the history of the Roman Church during this time. But many of those calls were just for ecclesiastical practices. Wycliffe is saying the doctrine is all wrong. Not all the doctrines, but the principal doctrine. The one key doctrine of how man can be right with God. It's wrong. Rome's teaching it wrong. It must be justification by faith alone. Wycliffe himself at this time period, God has raised him up. And as I said, the church calls him the morning star of the Reformation. He was the first individual, being a professor at Oxford, to urge the translation of the scripture into the English rather than maintaining the Latin Vulgate for the common use in the church so that the church members themselves could read the Bible for themselves. Kind of a novel idea, isn't it? Hey, maybe it doesn't have to be those scholars who went to the university like the priests and they read. And there were others who were trained, but very few at the time who could read Latin. The very principle, you go back with Luther at Westminster when he nails the 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg. It's all in Latin. Why? Because the debate was with the other ministers. The common man couldn't read that. But one common man who had been trained in the universities could read Latin and realize what was written and translated it into German. Well, Wycliffe was one of those early men who said, the Bible needs to be in the natural vernacular of the people of wherever they are. Here in England, in specific, it needs to be an English translation. Wycliffe was opposed by the authorities who represented both the church and the state, and eventually they had him put to death. Wycliffe's followers, now follow the providential hand of God, were known as the Lollards, which is meant to mutter. From the medieval Dutch language, they were called basically mumblers, going around teaching what Wycliffe had taught, and they scatter. Even though they're persecuted, they keep this hope of the reforms that Wycliffe spoke about alive. They even make copies of his writings. To Aurelius, they didn't have a printing press back then. They had to rewrite his books by hand. Not a small feat. Most of you can't write a book, let alone want to go copy somebody's book by hand. The devotion, the desire to have this pattern of sound words to set things right according to the Word of God, which has to judge and govern our actions. And they spread these writings. They carried them to the continent. And lo and behold, guess who ends up with a lot of those books? John Huss. Huss means the goose. As Dr. Higgins says, he was the golden goose. He was teaching and preaching the truth. Things that had been influenced years earlier by a cleric from out of England. And eventually, those same teachings end up with who? Martin Luther. This is a part of the background of things that are going on in England that's going to eventually lead to our confession. But the struggle is on. The killing times are on. Those who are teaching these kind of reforms, they're under persecution. Many are running off to Europe to escape death. But the desire still to translate the word, to send the word back into England, to see in England and Britain itself as the empire itself, that it converts to the pure gospel of Christ. An interesting side note, if you will think about it. The Reformation had its early beginnings in England. And through the work of the Lollards and others, they what? Spread it into the European regions where it took root, and eventually the Reformation broke out into Europe and eventually does what? Comes back to England. So the Reformation doesn't really take place in England, which is going to be a point of those who oppose the Reformation in England and said, well, it took place somewhere else. But the truth is, its origin is in England. But the reform in England does not actually take place until the time of King Henry VIII. And it's not out of desiring a pattern of sound words. This is where God's hand of providence kicks in the program of reform. But in a way you and I would not say, gee, it wouldn't be a good book this way. King Henry had his own desires, but he had men there who were also being influenced in the Reformation, who were in their own peaceable way trying to lead the king to reform. The king wants divorce, and not necessarily was he looking for a biblical reform. He wants a child to succeed him to the throne. Now, we're basically out of time. But what I've wanted you to see, just with touching the highlight of this, this is a church in struggle with biblical man. Maintain the pattern of sound words. Probably was more consistent before they joined the Roman church than, of course, what happened after joining with them. Now there's a need to get rid of all this ritualistic thinking that comes from Rome that is not in the Word of God. Would never be supported by the Word. But because, as Dr. Higgins, I so lovely like to quote, said, we would have had Reformation had there been a printing press for Wycliffe, and all of his writings would have been done, and he could have spread thousands of books all over the place. Probably would have kicked off in England. But it was not so. And in God's providential hand, he brings it to the continent, and there it takes root and grows into a mighty tree for the gospel of Christ. And eventually comes back to his home of origin, to England. Now, the Church of England, while many want what is right, they don't have a king who's that willing to follow those patterns of sound. He wants his cake and eat it too. Had it not been for the Pope hardening his heart to King Henry VIII, we might have been still part of the Roman Catholic Church. But I'll talk about that next Lord's Day. I'm going to get us through this. As you can see, I'm only about 20 pages out of 69. And that's just on the church in England. I'm going to hope to be able to get further ahead. But I'm trying to lay the foundation. Why do we need this? Because you need to understand where the struggle came from. We are always a struggling church to maintain the pattern of sound words. Do you understand that? You want to know why we die? Why the church grows weak and is feeble? Because they rely upon man-made doctrine and secondary causes, and they think that some ideas of legalism is true biblical piety, when it is not. And they ignore the very thing that could be and would lead them and their people to victory in Christ, the truth of those pattern of sound words, but they reject them. I grew up, I told you, listening to that. Oh, I wouldn't give you a nickel for a theologian. You wouldn't give me a nickel for a guy that studied the Word of God. That's just wonderful. How absurd that is. We're Puritans, Presbyterians. We're Scottish Puritans. That's our heritage. Oh, it all started in England, but we adopted it. They never did. You're going to see that. We're known as precisionists. Why? Because the pattern of sound words requires that that pattern be maintained. Without it, Christianity is just off the tracks and going everywhere's direction. That's not acceptable to God. And the proof in the pudding is the church finally, eventually, disappears. You remember the book of Revelation? God gives through John the revelation of Christ that is ruling over the earth and the kingdoms, and he is addressing it to who? The seven churches, of which some of them, he said, have already gone into idolatry, brought in cultural things from the world as if That would make them more successful. The problem is, when you bring in sin, you don't set forth righteousness. You produce more sin. And you flee from the righteousness. There can be no light with darkness. We're seeing that in America. The church fumbled, as it were, the football, thinking they were going to get a touchdown. Because they took their eyes off of what they had to do to protect the ball and to teach the truth in order to make it to the goal line. And they fumbled, and the other team has it, and they are heading against us, desiring for them to score. And it will be a score against us. There's very few people left that really want the truth. And there's a lot out there that I think are really false professors who don't care about the truth. Praise God for the Founders Movement and the Southern Baptists. Praise God for those that are still holding to the faith in the Presbyterian movement. Praise God that it's spreading to other denominations, and there are things happening. Don't think that we'll have necessarily a reformation through those Presbyterian and congregational churches again. But perhaps it will come up nevertheless. God reigns. God moves people. God works out His church to victory. But the principle behind it is what? The pattern of sound. Therein lies the truth and the greatness of the strength of the gospel of Christ. He reveals it. He gives it to holy men who are moved by the Spirit of God. You can't deny the Word. You can't substitute your own theory for the Word. And so it is, I encourage you to think about these things this week. Think about the struggle. Those who taught before us. Those who encourage us. We need that pattern of sound words. The question is, we have the pattern, but now are we doing it? The purpose was not to just possess a good system of theology, but that that system becomes the good orthopraxy of the church. You'll never reach a biblical praxis without having a true orthodoxy. It's impossible. And God's not going to look at you and say, well, I wish you would have done it my way. He's not. Those who did not do it His way, He's going to say, depart from me. I haven't loved you. You didn't love me. You didn't do what I told you to do in the Word. I didn't give you the Word just to have something around to show everybody, hey, you got a book, it's by God. Yeah, but you don't really have to follow it. Not necessary. Or you can make out of it whatever you want to make. We'll just all get along. We have such a humanistic mentality in our churches today. We're bringing in the culture of the evil through Marxist ideology. People have been adopting this stuff for years in the churches. And though we've told them, the time's coming when this is going to be bad. It's not going to work. We've adopted too much socialism into our society. We need to change it. Nobody would listen. Ah, you know those right-wing conservative people. Always got an answer. Always go to the Bible for their answer. Well, we can go to the Bible and twist it, make it say what they want to have it say. Well, they do. We don't do that. We got a system by which we have to interpret the Bible. Even our own confession requires that. So I pray, if you will consider these things, think about those who went before us. Those who died for these things. They died for the pattern of truth. Are we willing to die for the truth? Are we willing to lay down our lives? Oh, there's unbelievable stories during the time of the Reformation and Puritan movement in England. Stories of husbands being killed before their wives and children, or even their wives taken out and butchered. They died for the truth. What a love people had for the Word of God. But I doubt that that's there today. And that means there's going to be no reform. With no reform, there is not going to be a revival that will change the hearts and the mind of our nation. And evil will rule us. And we won't do a thing about it. God help us. Let us learn from our past in order to know what we ought to be having for our future. Shall we pray?